The Avengers Endgame movie broke box office records when it was released earlier this year. I think it became the highest grossing superhero movie of all time. Why the success? Why was that movie so popular? Was it the actors? Was it the actresses? Was it the directors? Was it the budget? Was it Stan Lee's genius? Was it the special effects? Do you think all of those things had something to do with its success? But I think there was something else. There was something else which made Avengers Endgame, the movie, the hit that it was. And that something else is the storyline of the Avenger franchise. It's the storyline. It's a salvation story with a thrilling climax. It's a salvation story with a thrilling climax. And the reason that such a story resonates with so many people across the world, whether people realize this or not, is because our lives here on earth are part of a real life salvation story with a thrilling climax. In the run-up to the release of the Avengers Endgame movie, Marvel did everything they could to try and protect that storyline. They did everything they could to stop spoilers. They did everything they could to stop that storyline being leaked, so the surprise wasn't spoiled. Well, please have your Bibles open. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18 is one of the biggest spoilers in history. The thrilling climax of our real life salvation story are here leaked. And they're leaked deliberately so, and they're leaked with good reason. Not to spoil the surprise, but to bring life transforming hope. We're going to begin this morning in verse 13. Thinking about ignorance. These people were ignorant of something. When you're in the dark, when you're ignorant of the facts, when you don't know the truth, that can negatively impact the way you think, the way you feel, and the way you act. Ignorance is not bliss in the realm of belief. The ignorance of this people, the stuff they didn't know, was causing this people great distress, real worry. It was causing them a hopeless grieving. Look at verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, about the facts. We don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do, who have no hope. So you're a parent and your child is late home from school. You don't know why they're late. You don't know where they are. You don't know what's happened. The knowledge that they've just called into grandma's on the way home would change everything, wouldn't it? That little bit of knowledge would instantly change the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. It's the kind of knowledge that would totally transform the situation. The knowledge imparted in these six verses will have made a world of difference in the lives of these Thessalonian believers. I just want to pause there and make some early application. God's word here had a transforming impact on their lives. Let me just give you some application. What is there one thing you can do this week? One thing that you can change this week that can connect you to the power of God's word? The power of God's word to transform the way you think, the way you feel, the way you act. Is there one thing you could do? Maybe that devotional book you bought at the beginning of the year but haven't picked up for weeks or months. How about picking that back up again? Or how about reading the Book of Job, the RBT Book of the Month, and then in a month's time, meeting together with your home group just to talk about the things that we've been learning together. God's Word is living, it's active, it's powerful. It brings change. Can I just really encourage you to engage, to connect or reconnect if you need to with God's Word? It's transforming. Psalm 19 reminds us of something of the power of God's Word to make a difference. It says it can make the simple wise. God's Word can revive the soul. It can bring light to darkness. It's sweeter than honey. It's more valuable than gold. Don't miss out. What we can know from this book, the two books, two letters to the Thessalonians, is that they were expecting the imminent return of Christ. That wasn't the problem. They were sure in their minds that Christ was going to come. That's how they were living. But this is what they weren't sure of. They weren't sure of what would happen to believers who had already died. So if Christ came again, what would become of those who had already died? Were they safe? Would they be safe in the end? Would they somehow miss out on something? Would they be disadvantaged in some way if they were not alive at the moment that Christ returned? I guess we could summarize their questions like this. As they thought about their loved ones, loving believers who had already died, as they thought about those people, these were their questions. Their questions went something like this. What hope do they have of being saved? And what hope do we have of seeing them again? They were the questions that were troubling them. It's really good to ask questions. It's really good to ask questions. Home groups are a really great place to ask your questions. Just loved Thursday night spending time opening God's Word with my home group and just sharing, learning from one another, opportunity to ask questions. Please ask your questions. It's a great way to address the things we don't know or the things we're unsure about. Paul really is answering the questions that they have. And as he answers that question, he uses a little phrase. He talks about those who are asleep. What does he mean by those who are asleep? Well, simply, he's talking about believers who have already died. So he's not being literal. He's using a picture. He's simply using sleep to picture the temporary nature of death for the Christian. So, you know, we say goodnight, see you in the morning. There's an expectation of seeing them again. Paul's saying it's the same with believers who have died. There should be this expectation that we will see them again. So Paul uses sleep as a kind of a gentle and sensitive metaphor to these grieving people. Let's be clear, the sleep he's referring to is the sleep of the body and not the sleep of the soul. You sometimes hear stories, don't you, when a sleeper has been mistaken for a corpse, or a corpse has been mistaken for a sleeper. I'm told they used to put bells in coffins just in case. Someone who's quite claustrophobic, that sounds like a really good reason to get cremated to me. Did you know the word cemetery? It comes from a Greek word that just means sleep. It's the place of sleeping. The body is at rest. The body is at sleep. It is in a sleeping state. So the metaphor he used helps us to see part of what happens at death, the sleep of the body, but it's not meant to convey the whole story. Our bodies sleep, but we're more than a body. Baden Powell, the founder of the Scouts, he has a really great epitaph on his grave. Just says, "I am not here." That's just brilliant. I am not here. So his body's there, but he's not there. That's what he's saying. My body's asleep, but I'm awake. When a believer dies, we have every good reason to believe that though their body remains on earth, but their body sleeps, the real them goes immediately to be with the Lord. Let me give you some scriptures that bring us to that assurance. The story of the thief on the cross. Jesus said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Moses and Elijah weren't asleep when they appeared to Jesus and Peter, James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember the writings of Paul when he was writing from prison to the church in Philippi? He was wrestling with these big matters of life and death. And this is what he said to them. "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. What shall I choose? I don't know. I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary that I remain in the body." Paul seems to be aware that on death he would be brought into a fuller, deeper, richer experience of the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be immediate on death. That all of that can be drawn from what Paul says there. In 2 Corinthians, Paul again, as he writes there, says, "Therefore, we are always confident, and we know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. In that parable, after death, there was an immediate awareness of either paradise or pain. So Paul firstly addresses their ignorance, but secondly, he highlights something really important. He highlights their identity. There's a line of distinction drawn through verse 13. You may have noticed that already. Paul's argument to them is built on this distinction. It mirrors the line that we could draw through verse 13. Mirrors the line we could draw through all humanity. There are only two kinds of people. Those that Paul refers to here as brothers, and those who he refers to here in verse 13 as others. Brothers and others. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not have hope." So the math is quite easy. We can actually divide this congregation in exactly the same way. You are a believer or an unbeliever. You're inside or you're outside. You're part of God's family or you're a stranger to God. You are spiritually alive or you're spiritually dead. You stand forgiven or you stand condemned. You're in Christ or you're in your sin. You're with hope or you're without hope. You're heaven bound or you're hell bound. Brother or other. There's no third category on show here. And Paul is highlighting their identity to make his point. Listen to Paul's argument. Listen to his logic to them. "As brothers, there is no need for you to grieve like others. Your identity as brothers, brothers and sisters, that changes everything. And one of the things it changes is the way we grieve. As brothers, you are something they are not. As brothers, you have something they do not have. And that something is hope." I guess it's worth saying that he doesn't say do not grieve. Rather, he says do not grieve in the same way as those without hope. Believers still grieve. That's normal. That's natural. That's necessary. We still grieve. It still hurts. It's not the act of grieving that's the problem here. It's the manner of grieving. Real believers have real hope. Real believers have a real, objective, joyful, confident, expectant hope that their believing loved ones are safe and sound and that they'll see them again. Real hope needs a real solid foundation. That sounds great, Johnny, but is it true? Real hope needs a real solid foundation. Paul gives them that foundation in verse 14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, can you see what he's doing there? Their hope is rooted in the actual, historical, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. So what he's giving them here is the gospel. Here's the epicenter, the core, the heart of the gospel. Jesus died and rose again. It's true. Your faith is founded on historical fact. He says it like this in Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Paul here links a past event to a future event. He's getting them to look back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection and Christ's reunion with his disciples not only foreshadows a believer's resurrection and reunion, not only foreshadows that, it guarantees it. That's what he's saying. Because Christ rose, you will rise. Christ was reunited with his loved ones, you will be reunited with your believing loved ones. Because one's true, we can have confidence to know the other's true. Paul used this very same argument when he's speaking to unbelievers. It's in Acts 17. He was trying to convince them that one day everyone will be judged. Everyone will be stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And this is the logic, same logic that he used speaking to unbelievers. He says, for God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He's given proof of this by raising Jesus from the dead. How do you know? How can you be sure about one day you standing before the judgment seat of Christ? How can you be sure of that future event? Paul said, I can guarantee it. There's a past event, a past impossible event that demonstrates, guarantees the proof, the reality of this future event. How could I prove the future to you this morning? I could do what Paul did here and just point you back in time. A Christian's faith, a believer's faith, is rooted on objective, reliable, credible, verifiable evidence. You can check out the future by checking out the past. That's what he's saying. You can be sure about the future because of the certainty we have in the past. These Thessalonians to whom Paul was writing at one time were not brothers. They were others. They were worshippers of idols. And all that changed when Paul and his companions preached this good news message of Jesus Christ to them. That there's the forgiveness of sins. That there's hope of rescue from hell. That there's assurance for heaven to come as they preached the gospel to them. You can read about this in chapter 1 of the letter. These Thessalonians turned from their idols. They turned to the one true and living God. And in doing so, in repenting in that way, they were saved. They were delivered from being others to brothers. They were welcomed into the family through faith. And part of that believing is a new start and a new identity in Christ. So Paul's pointing out to them here. So Paul speaks into their ignorance, and then he reminds them of their identity. Next, we're going to see him share a message directly from the Lord. He's going to share with them the itinerary of the second coming. It's in verses 15 to 17. says, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." So Paul doesn't tell us everything that there is to know about the second coming here. It's kind of a bullet point itinerary, something like you'd get on if you're going abroad. Here's the schedule, here's your itinerary for this journey. That's what Paul's doing here. And he's doing it to settle their worries. And in this little itinerary, there's not only enough to settle their worries, there's also enough, plenty in there to excite us and encourage us as 21st century believers about the return of the Lord. Paul pictures five scenes of the end game. I'm just going to quickly run you through there. The first scene, scene one, is return, the return of Christ. Christ returns with a bang. And he brings with him the souls, or the spirits, if you like, of those believers who have already died in Christ. That would not have been a surprise to the Thessalonians if Christ had returned whilst they were living at the time of Paul's writing. That wouldn't have been a surprise to them. It does seem that they and Paul were expecting the imminent return of Christ. We can see that in verse 15. I guess perhaps it's a surprise to us 2,000 years after this that Christ still hasn't returned. But I don't want you to let that fact make you complacent. The Bible says no one knows the day or the hour. It commands every Christian in every generation to be living like these Thessalonians believers were living, expecting the imminent return of Christ. That's how we should live. We should live like that, because living like that makes a difference. What difference does it make? Well, it will motivate us in evangelism. It will motivate us in good deeds. It will motivate us in holiness. I want you to imagine for a minute you're playing in a cup final where there's no clock. You knew there would be a whistle soon, but you didn't know when it was coming. What would that do to the game? It would bring some kind of urgency to the game, wouldn't it? It would bring some kind of intensity, because the whistle could blow at any minute. Verse 16 says that Christ's return will be signaled not with the sound of a whistle, but three other sounds: a command, a voice, a trumpet. So the final whistle will blow on time. We don't know when, but it will blow. And when that whistle blows, there'll be no more opportunity to impact the outcome of the game. The Thessalonians didn't have everything right about the second coming, but they were expecting the Lord to return imminently. And that's just how we should live. We don't, do we? That's just how we should live. Living like that brings the urgency that the church needs to have to best impact our own lives and the lives of the world in which God has placed us. I mustn't delay in getting right with it. If you knew today was going to be your last day, that would transform today, wouldn't it? If today is my last day, I've got to get right with God. Some of you, that will be, for some of you, that will be your greatest need. If today was your last day, then it would bring urgency to others in sharing the gospel. Oh, before that happens, I need to share the good news of Jesus with somebody I love, with my neighbor, with a friend, with a colleague. When we live with the imminent return of Jesus on our mind, it brings an urgency to us. So, scene one is this return. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back with the spirits, the souls of those who are asleep, those who have already died. Scene two is a scene, it's a resurrection scene. Paul says, and then the dead in Christ will rise first. This is scene two. Christ's return will lead to multiple resurrections. When sin entered the world, our bodies became subject to the law of death, and death became unavoidable. Death, decay, has become the natural order of things in our world. Sin and death are very much part of our sinful, our history, our human history. But just look forward for a moment to Christ's return. What's Jesus doing as he raises the dead? He's reversing the curse. Humanity has been chained by the curse. Jesus is breaking the chains. He's reversing the curse. He's calling forth those who are dead in him, those who belong to Jesus. He's calling them out of the graves. You know, those bodies which failed them here on earth, those bodies, whether they be diseased or deformed or mutilated by violence or disfigured by accidents, or bodies worn out with old age, bodies that were buried or bodies that had decomposed or bodies that were burnt, it doesn't really matter. Jesus here on his return with a shout, like with Lazarus, as he called Lazarus out of the grave, calls out and raises all the dead in him to him, and they will be raised first. And they will be raised incorruptible, be given a new body, fit for living for all eternity without illness, decay, or death. Well, might we say, where, O death, is your victory in the light of Christ's coming? Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Thirdly, we see a reunion. This is the first part of the reunion. The resurrection leads to a reunion. The souls returning with Jesus will be reunited to their incorruptible bodies. What a vivid visual demonstration of God's total power. Christ's complete victory over Satan, over sin, over death, over hell, over decay, and the grave. After that first reunion, there's a rapture. Verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So if you're alive at the point of Christ's return, you're going to see the dead in Christ rise. You're going to hear the sound. You're going to see these bodies raised. And then you're going to fly. You're going to join them. You're going to get caught up. We will meet them in the air. That word meet was often used of dignitaries. So Donald Trump this past week, he was given a royal reception, wasn't he? It was a red carpet treatment. Same word. Someone, I think it's Sam Albury in his book, Why Bother with Church? He talks about the bride of Christ. We're going to get the red carpet treatment. We're going to walk down the aisle. We won't be sneaking into heaven through the back door. We'll be given a royal reception. We will meet him. We'll meet them and meet Christ in the air. So 1 Corinthians 15:52 puts it like this. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in a twinkling of the eye at the last trumpet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then scene 5 is the reunion part 2. So not just the reunion of body and souls, but here's what Paul's been getting to. The reunion of believing loved ones. Listen to how Paul beautifully phrases this last scene. Together with them and forever with him. It's beautiful, isn't it? Together with them and forever with him. You know, the people they buried with tears, they're not lost. They're safe and secure in Christ. And therefore they would return with Christ. Believers, past and present, believers, dead or alive, have the same glorious prospect that Paul spoke of here, of being together with them and being forever with the Lord. Verses 13 through 17 are what the Thessalonians needed to know. And then finally, verse 18 is what they needed to do. Verses 13 to 17 are what the Thessalonians needed to know. Verse 18 is what the Thessalonians needed to do. Therefore, in the light of what I've just told you, in the light of the itinerary of Christ's second coming, therefore, encourage one another. Encourage one another with these words. In Christ's end game, we, God's people, are to be encouragers. The encouragers, if you like. I can't promise you a suit, but you've got a role. We're the encouragers. They were to do something really useful with the knowledge they'd received. So their ignorance was leading to a negativity. Their ignorance was impacting their lives negatively. Now you're in the know, Paul says. Let your knowledge impact. So that's the fourth point if you're taking notes. Impact. Let your knowledge impact your lives positively. Encourage one another. Look at what we have to look forward to. The knowledge of Christ's return, the knowledge of our bodily resurrection, the knowledge of our reunion with other believers, the knowledge of our forever union with Christ is so much more than knowledge. It's power. It's meant to make a difference in the here and the now. It's meant to do something. It's meant to impact the way we think, the way we feel, and the way we act. Truth, biblical truth, is eminently practical. Theology does more than inform. It transforms. And Paul's saying, in the light of what you now know, be transformed in your behavior. Go and encourage one another. Go and be the encouragers. I just want to close with a quote from Richard Baxter. He says this: "It is a pity that Christians should ever meet together without some talk of their meeting in heaven, or the way of it. It is a pity so much time is spent in petty conversation and useless disputes. Oh, that we were skillful and determined to turn the stream of our conversation to these more sublime and precious matters." And here's Richard Baxter's advice to us. It's in kind of typical sort of Puritan language, but you'll get it. When people begin to talk of trifles, we could put a word in for heaven. Isn't that great? Can we do that? Maybe even today? When people begin to talk of trifles, nothing if something that Sandra might make for us at the Bring and Share lunch. Trifle, little things. When people begin to talk trifles, could we put a word in for heaven and in doing so be an encourager? Let's pray. Lord, would you help us all to be encouragers? And would you help us all also to encourage those who are outside of Christ into Christ? Because it's the only place that's safe, and it's the only place that there is real hope. God, help us to be those who have hope and hold out hope to others. And we pray this in Jesus' name.